How are we doing, family? Are we good? Start a new series today. So if you're new here, just so you know, here at Emmaus Church, we preach the books of the Bible. Books of the Bible, right? So we just finished up a couple weeks ago, finished up 1 Corinthians, which we were in for about, 14 months-ish. And now we start Malachi, the book of Malachi, the Old Testament book of Malachi. So go ahead and get a Bible out. We got a great day today. We're dunking a bunch of people to the glory of God in both services today, like I think 12 or something like that. So it's awesome. And we have an opportunity to hear from God's word here in the Old Testament. In a book where a lot of us don't spend a whole lot of time, our pages tend to stick together, and we don't really crack open Malachi, or some call it Malachi, or whatever it is you prefer to call it. It's Hebrew anyway, so we're probably just already butchering it. So we're going to hang out here for the next 8, 9, 15 weeks. So we'll see. But before we dive in, I just want to start with this. I had earlier this week something happened to me that honestly just sort of blew my mind. It was strange and bizarre and weird all at once. And so here's the deal. Like I was at the Chick-fil-A, and my oldest daughter's in the seat next to me, and we're going through the Chick-fil-A drive-through line, and I finally make it up to the lady, the young lady who's taking my order. She's got her little device there and a little gizmo gadget deal, and I pull up, and she asks me what I want, and I'm like, hey, give me a number one, and give me a number three, and give me some lemonades, right? So I order food for me and my daughter, and she's like, okay, she tells me how much it's gonna be, so I got to get my card and put my little card in there. And the gadget, and so I put my card in there, and then I get my card out, and she says, okay, sir, just drive on ahead. And I said, thank you. You know what she said to me? You know what she said to me, anybody? No, she said nothing and walked away. I know. And I was like, what just happened? And so I was like, okay, well, maybe she's having an off day. So I just keep pulling around, and then you get to the receipt lady, right? The lady who's standing there ready to give you your receipt. And so I get up to her, okay? And she goes, are you Mr. Anson? I said, yes, that's right. I'm Mr. Anson. And she goes, okay, sir, here's your receipt. I said, thank you very much. She goes, uh-huh. So at this point, I look at my daughter, and I'm like, I said, what just happened? She said, what are you talking about? I said, baby, that's two Chick-fil-A employees that we have just had encounters with, and I clearly said thank you. And I didn't get a single my pleasure. She said, Dad, you're right. That is weird. I said, I know. Let's see what happens with this guy at the window, right? So I pull up to the window, and sure enough, man, I get to the window, and the guy, yes, my daughter. The guy hands me the bag. Here's your food, sir. Here's your food. I said, ah, thank you. He goes, uh-huh. So then I noticed we don't have straws for the lemonade. So I'm like, I'm gonna give this guy one more shot, okay? I said, hey man, we need some straws. We don't have any straws. Can you give us some straws? He goes, yeah, no problem. He gets the straws, he hands me the straws. I said, thank you very much. He walks away. And I'm thinking to myself, what is going on? Like I'm having a crisis internally. And I don't know why it's bothering me the way that it is, but it was. It was just bugging me, man. Like I'm going, boy, I can't believe this just occurred, right? Here I am at a Chick-fil-A. I'm at a Chick-fil-A, and I won't tell you what location, but it's Hamilton Mill. And I have just had an encounter with four different employees, and I clearly said, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I didn't get a single my pleasure, which is weird because for years, it's been their pleasure. For years, it's been their pleasure to get me waffle fries or to get me a breakfast bowl with extra tater tots or to get me a sandwich. For years, it's been their pleasure. And now all of a sudden, overnight, my pleasure is taken off the table with no warning at all. And so now I'm left to come to my own conclusions. I'm driving away and I'm thinking to myself, well, is it no longer their pleasure? Am I not appreciated? Am I not valued? Do they just not care? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Anson, you're insane, right? You know, this shit, why does this bother you so much? Like, how needy do you have to be? You're thinking, Anson, this is ridiculous. I mean, it's just a sandwich. And besides, all those years they were saying my pleasure, they didn't mean it. It's just their training. It's just something to separate them from McDonald's, right? It's just, they didn't, and I get it, but here's what you got to understand, man. You got to understand, beloved, that you got to understand the psychological toll it takes on a person to express to them the appreciation of my pleasure for years, and then overnight it's gone. What kind of sick game is this, right? Now here's the deal, family. Here's why I tell you that story. One of the things that we all have in common, and I know we're all different and we're all, you know, come from different life experiences and all that stuff. But here's the reality, man. One of the things that every single one of us have in common, young and old alike, is that we all ultimately want to feel like we sort of matter, right? I mean, we just do. It's just this thing in us that we want to feel like we're kind of important to somebody. We want to feel like somebody cares, right? We want to feel like we're sort of significant. Or another way to say it would be this, family. We all want to feel like we have some sort of value. We just do. Matter of fact, psychologists even tell us this is one of our basic human needs. Like from the time that we're born, right? From the time we're babies, from that moment, like we have this need, this desire to feel valued, this desire to feel cared for, this desire even to feel loved. We all do. And just so you know, beloved, this is exactly what brings us to the last book of the Old Testament. A book that many of us have never even read before, the book of Malachi. This is what brings us here, this idea of wanting to feel valued, cared for, loved, important, significant, somehow having a value on our lives. This is what brings us here. And here's why. Let me explain. And so a lot of today's sermon as we get into this series is going to be setting up for the rest of the time as we're actually walking deeper into the text, but we have to do some setup work, right? First of all, I want to say this. Well, you know, one of the things that people in real estate will say, and I know some of y'all are in real estate, and that's your deal, and you geek out on real estate, and you love real estate. One of the things that people in real estate will tell you is that when you're looking at a property, when you're looking at a specific property, what the most important thing about that property is what? Location, 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 right? We know this. We get this, right? And this is what real estate people tell us all the time. The most important thing about it is location, location, location. Well, just so you know, that same thing happens to be true when it comes to books of the Bible. And what I mean by that is this. Let me explain it this way. So here's how it works. In order for us to fully appreciate what God is actually saying in a specific book of the Bible, we first have to understand what is happening in history when that particular book is being written. Does that make sense? Like, this is a big deal. Like, in order for us to understand God's messaging, what God means, what God's saying in a particular book, we first have to ask questions like, okay, well, what was going on with the people? What was going on with the nation? What was going on around them? What were they thinking? What did they believe? What were they saying? What was the conflict? What was the sin that was in the culture? Like, what was happening? We first have to ask those questions in order to understand why God is saying what he's saying. Or another way to say it would be this, family. Context is everything. This is one of the reasons why here at Emmaus we preach through books of the Bible, because we just sort of believe like God put the book together for a reason and we need to see the context and see what a whole message that God's given, right? Context is really, really important in the Bible. So the question is this. I say that to say this. The question is this. What was happening in Israel's history? What was happening with these people, in these families, in that society, in the culture? What was going on, man? At this moment in history, when God intentionally sends his prophet Malachi to these people, what was going on? What was it like? What had the people experienced? Well, I'm so glad that you asked and inquired about that, family, because I'm going to take 2 minutes or maybe longer to explain historically what's going down with these people, because we gotta know this. If we're gonna get the full value of the next however many weeks that we're in Malachi, we first have to know what's happening with these people. These are real people. These are real people that God's saying real words to through a real prophet named Malachi, and we have to understand. So first of all, one of the things I want you to understand is this. Malachi is what we refer to as a minor prophet, okay? Now, I want you to follow this. He's what's called the minor prophet. How many of y'all have ever heard that terminology before? A minor prophet, right? So, see, here's what happens is a lot of us have heard minor prophet, but we don't really know what that means necessarily. We just know that's what they're called, right? The little small books, right? They're minor prophets. So what exactly is a minor prophet? Like who were the minor prophets and why are they a thing? Who were the minor prophets? Well, the answer to that is actually, a little complex. So let me back up a little bit. I'm gonna back up to Genesis chapter 1. I hope you packed a lunch today. Okay. So in the beginning, the Bible says in the beginning, God creates everything. He creates the heavens and the earth. It's all good. It's all good. Think about that. It's all good. God says it's all good. And then he creates humanity. He creates our first mother, first father. He creates Adam and Eve and he puts them in the garden and things are all good there for a minute, right? Until in Genesis 3, we see that the serpent comes and the serpent is just hissing lies. That's all the serpent does, right? Just hissing a bunch of lies. And primarily, the primary lie that the serpent hisses to Adam and Eve, if you break it down, if you look at the encounter in Genesis 3 that the serpent has with Adam and Eve, the primary lie was this: God doesn't love you. God doesn't love you. God's keeping something from you. God doesn't care about you. God is in fact sort of fooling you a little bit. It's a bait and switch, man. God doesn't actually really love you. And so what happens? They fall for the lie. Right? They fall for the lie. They end up sinning against God, doing exactly what God said, don't do, eating the fruit of that tree that God said, don't eat from. And so as a result, what happens? Sin enters the world, right? Now, how many of y'all have ever noticed that before Genesis 3, everything's really good and awesome and amazing. And then after Genesis 3, everything gets weird, right? Everything gets weird. Genesis 3, they ate fruit. Now somebody's dead, right? A guy killed his brother in a field. And then it gets even weirder, right? The Nephilim, big giant, whatever, demon, angel, weird stuff walking around. Then we get a global flood and everybody dies except for one family. And then we get Noah planting a vineyard, getting drunk on his wine, passed out in his tent like he's at a NASCAR race, right? Just crazy and naked. And then we get a gigantic tower, right? Gigantic tower. Now, all of this stuff just gets weird and crazy. Now, there's a point to all that, okay? You ready? The point to all that is this. Crazy stuff always starts to happen because of sin. Like crazy junk happens as a result of sin. So eventually what happens is God calls this guy Abram, who we know as Abraham, dude living out in the middle of nowhere, worshiping idols. God calls Abram, who becomes Abraham, and he says to him this. He says, listen, I know you're old and you have no kids, but here's the deal. I'm going to give you kids. Not only that, your descendants are going to outnumber the stars of the sky, and the nation that comes from you, you're going to be a blessing to the whole world, to every other nation. So those descendants are going to be a blessing to the whole nation, right? So what happens after that? Well, Abraham ends up having two sons. He has Isaac and Ishmael, right? Isaac becomes the father of what we know as Judaism. Ishmael becomes the father of what we know as Islam, right? Isaac will then have, he'll eventually have two twin boys, right? Paternal twin boys named Jacob and Esau. More about them next Sunday. He names them Jacob and Esau. Jacob in Hebrew, his name literally means deceiver or cheater. Esau's name in Hebrew literally means red hair. You imagine that as a dad? Hey, these are my two sons, cheater and red hair. How weird is that, right? So he has cheater and red hair. He has Jacob and Esau. Now, Jacob's name is eventually going to get changed to Israel after he has this crazy UFC match with God next to a river. Awesome story in Genesis. You should totally read. God changes his name to Israel. Jacob, also known as Israel, will eventually end up having 12 sons. Follow this. These 12 sons, one of whom is Joseph. Remember that whole awesome story at the end of Genesis? Those 12 sons will become the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there's this crazy in the Bible, there's this crazy, weird, bizarre, bloody time where judges rule the nation, right? Judges are in charge. And that's just a bad deal. I mean, that's like a nightmare. It's a dark time. And so finally the people are like, they're tapping out and they're like, hey man, we just want a king. Like, give us a king. We're looking at all these other nations around us and they got kings and we'd really just prefer a king. And so God ends up giving him a king. He gives him King Saul. Remember King Saul? I mean, that's jacked, right? I mean, that goes off a cliff real quick. And so after King Saul comes a guy named David. How many of y'all like David? Anybody like David? We're conflicted. We don't know if this is a trick question. Right? You get David. Remember giant slayer David? Man after God's own heart David? Also an adulterer who sleeps with his friend's wife and then has his friend killed in order to cover it up. Kind of a mixed bag type of dude. Amen? Now after David comes his son Solomon. Solomon takes control. Solomon is the king. Now, here's the thing about Solomon. Solomon is an interesting cat, man, because Solomon is both incredibly wise and unbelievably dumb. How many of y'all know that's possible? How many of y'all know people like this? How many of you are people like this? Right? The proof is that you are raising your hand. You just want to know you can be incredibly wise and unbelievably dumb at the same time. I mean, Solomon's this, he's got wisdom like nobody else. I mean, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes and all this, you know, the Proverbs and stuff. Problem is, he's a womanizer. He's got concubines and all these wives and all this crazy stuff, right? Again, a very conflicted dude. But Solomon's greatest accomplishment throughout his rule, throughout his reign, was that he built the temple in Jerusalem. We know it's Solomon's temple, right? Solomon built that thing. Now, after Solomon dies around 931 BC, something really unfortunate happens, and that's that the 12 tribes of Israel split up, right? They just break up like two people who just won The Bachelor, right? It's just boom, it's off, right? It's just a mess. And then we get this. Do we have that map, bro? So the 12 tribes of Israel end up splitting up. So 10 of the tribes become the northern kingdom. Two of the tribes, Benjamin and Judah, become the southern kingdom. That is very important to remember. Now, here's why I take all this. It is at this moment in history where God, in his deep love for a people who have just collectively gone off the rails because of sin, God, at this point in history, begins to send what we know as the minor prophets to his people, right? So God loves them. God cares about them. God wants what's best for them. God sees them heading down a road to destruction. God sees them obsessed with all the other nations around them, and they want to be like the nations around them instead of being God's people. And so God sends them these prophets to call them to repent of sin. Because here's, just so you know, that's what a loving God always does. A loving God always calls his people away from stuff that's going to destroy them. A loving God always is willing to call people away from stuff that's meant to kill them. And that's what sin does. It kills. It leads to death. And so God sends his minor prophets to his people over these years in order to call them away from sin. So for example, to the northern kingdom, God sends people like Amos and Hosea. Remember Hosea? Matter of fact, it's out of the northern kingdom where Jonah is called. Jonah is called actually to go to Assyria, this wicked, evil nation, where the city of Nineveh is. He's called to go and preach to him. But here's the problem. And you find this out when you read the Old Testament. The problem is, in the northern kingdom, there wasn't a single good king. Like, they're all meatheads. They're all just totally doing their own thing. And like, literally, there's not a single good king in the northern kingdom. None of them will listen to God. And so consequently, because none of the kings in the northern kingdom will listen to God, guess what? None of the people will listen to God, because people tend to follow their leaders. People tend to follow their leaders. This is why leadership is such an important and weighty responsibility, is because people tend to follow leadership. And so because the kings don't listen to God, the people don't listen to God, and it goes even further off the rails. And in 722 BC, as a result of the fact that they won't listen to God, God actually allows the evil kingdom of Assyria to overthrow the northern kingdom. God allows it. You won't listen to me? Okay, maybe this will get your attention. Meanwhile, in the southern kingdom, occasionally there's a good king. Occasionally in the southern kingdom, there's a good king, but they're, you know, they're more rare than Georgia Tech football wins. It's like where maybe every once in a, you know, a few decades, there's a guy who's decent. But here's the problem. Even the good guys are bad guys. What I mean by that is even the good guys aren't perfect, right? What's fascinating is you find that this is actually one of the main themes in the Bible, right? Pay attention to the Bible. You'll see that one of the main themes throughout the scriptures is this. Even the good guys who we like to sort of turn into heroes aren't actually completely good guys. They're bad guys. Even the good guys are bad guys. Even the good girls are bad girls. In other words, even the good people in the Bible need a savior. Even the ones we look at and go, yeah, be like them, they're still jacked and need a redeemer. So God sends several minor prophets to the southern kingdom. He sends guys like Joel. He sends guys like Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah. Matter of fact, Obadiah, maybe that sounds familiar. Obadiah he lived in the southern kingdom. He was a prophet who God sent to the nation of Edom to prophesy against them. Don't forget that name. We'll talk about that next Sunday as well. That's important in the book of Malachi. But the people refuse to listen to him. Again, they just won't listen to God. God's speaking, God's sending prophets. Don't miss this pattern. Over and over and over again, God's sending prophets to his people who are broken, who aren't listening, but they still refuse to listen. So then, watch this, then in 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he takes 10,000 Israelites into exile to live in the evil Babylonian kingdom. Remember guys like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, taken in chains from their home all the way to an evil kingdom, Babylon, to live in exile there. And it's during this time when God sends his prophet Habakkuk to Jerusalem. We preached on Habakkuk back a few years ago here at the church. God sends Habakkuk during this time to Jerusalem to prophesy to them. But again, Nobody listens. So in 589 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and God allows him to totally destroy Jerusalem. Tears down the walls, burns down the temple. Destroyed. God's like, you won't listen to me? Maybe this will get your attention. And just so you know, family, the moral of the story is this right here. Don't miss this. At this point in history, the moral of the story is, it's really, really important for us to listen to God, because whenever we refuse to listen to the words of God, it always leads to a really bad place. It never leads to a good place. It always leads to a bad place when I refuse to listen to the words of God. So as a result of all this, guess what happens? The Israelites end up spending somewhere in the neighborhood of 70 years in exile in Babylon. Building families, having babies, living in an evil empire that's not their own land. But then fascinatingly, in about 522 BC, God allows the kingdom of Persia to overthrow Babylon. Anybody heard of King Darius? Anybody heard of Darius, right? Read about Darius, some of the book of Daniel, right? God allows Persia to overthrow Babylon. And with King Darius in charge, the Israelites are actually allowed to begin to return back to Jerusalem. So there's this guy, Zerubbabel or Zerubbabel, depending on what area of the south you're from, right? And he leads the first wave of Israelites. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 42,000-46,000 Israelites are allowed to go back to Jerusalem to begin to rebuild their city. They're allowed to begin to rebuild their home. And during this time, God sends prophets like Zechariah and Haggai. This is when they prophesy. It's during this time. And then Darius is followed by King Xerxes. How many of y'all heard of King Xerxes? Anybody ever heard of the book of Esther, right? King Xerxes in the book of Esther. Incidentally, just so you know, put a pin here, but we're looking at seriously, maybe at some point in 2022, preaching through the book of Esther, right? And so we read about King Xerxes in the book of Esther. After King Xerxes comes a brother named King Artaxerxes, right? Here's why Artaxerxes is really important. It's during the reign and the rule of King Artaxerxes when a guy named Ezra is allowed to return to Jerusalem. About 450 ABC, Ezra is allowed to lead a second wave of Israelites back to Jerusalem. And Ezra, read the book of Ezra, it's awesome. Ezra leads a huge, massive spiritual awakening, huge, massive revival. It's incredible what happens, right? And he restores the law of God. And it's beautiful, man. Just a revival hits and the people love God and they're passionate about God and it's a flash in a pan that lasts about 5 minutes. Because that's what revivals tend to last for a little time. And then about 445 BC, a guy named Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem, leading the third, what we know is the third wave of the return, and Nehemiah is going to rebuild the walls. Nehemiah is going to finish stuff on the temple, right? We're going to see some sort of spiritual revival during Nehemiah's day. And it is during, listen, I say all that to say this. It is during the time of Nehemiah when Malachi is allowed to come as a prophet and prophesy to the people. God sends Malachi to the people during the day of Nehemiah. He's the last prophet before the silence. He's the last prophet, the final prophet before 400 years of silence where God doesn't say a word until we get the beginning of the Gospels. John the Baptizer shows up preaching. It's fascinating. Malachi's name in Hebrew actually means my messenger. And there's some debate among scholars whether or not that was an actual name. Like, is his name really Malachi? Or maybe he's called Malachi my messenger because like three or four different times during the book of Malachi, we're going to see those words used. My messenger, my messenger, my messenger, in reference to Jesus even, my messenger. We're going to see those words used. And there's debate about it. And some people make a big deal out of the fact that, well, we don't know much about Malachi. We don't know who his dad was. We don't know what family he's from. We don't know kind of what his origins were. But to me, honestly, it makes a whole lot of sense, right? Because think about it. He's like, hey, my name's just my messenger, meaning all I am is a messenger. In other words, all I do is deliver the mail. That's it. You don't need to know much about me. All I do is deliver the mail. Think about what the mail person, right? The mailman, mail lady comes to your house, right? You probably don't run outside and go, hey, what's your name? Where do you live? Who's your dad? Do you like tacos, right? We don't know a whole lot about our mail person, right? Because what do? They got one job. Just give me the mail. Just give me the mail. And that's kind of what Malachi is doing. You got to see that picture. What Malachi is doing, he's on the scene going, I'm just here to deliver the mail. I'm just here to tell you what God wants you to know. Malachi is what we call a post-exilic prophet, meaning he's a prophet who prophesied after the exile in Babylon. Why does all that matter? Why in the world do we go through all that? Why would that matter at all? Well, here's the deal, family. Here's why I go through all that. It matters because all of this history, all of these circumstances, they tell us something about the spiritual condition of the people that Malachi is prophesying to. All the stuff they've been walking through, all the stuff they've experienced, all of the things that have been happening, all the dust they're in, right? It tells us something about their spiritual condition. The spiritual condition of these people that God's speaking to through the prophet Malachi. And here's what you need to know. We're going to see this throughout this book. You know what the spiritual condition is? The people of Israel are just tired. They're just stinking tired, man. And you know what? Spiritually, they're dry. You ever been there? Some of us there today, as a result of the past couple years we've been walking through, anybody in here you don't have to raise your hand for this, man. You probably don't have the energy to anyway, but anybody in here just feel spiritually spent? You're dry. You're just like, okay, Lord, I guess I believe, but if I believe, it literally is this, a mustard seed, the faith of a mustard seed, like, You just feel really spiritually exhausted. These people, you know what they are? We're going to see this again. They're totally apathetic towards God. They're like, okay, great, whatever, God, yeah, okay, I guess, the Bible, oh, all right, if you say so. And they're going through the motions. This is another thing we're going to see in the book of Malachi over the coming weeks. They're spiritually, they're going through the motions. They're participating in religious activities, but their heart's not in it. Think of it this way. They're attending church. The problem isn't that the seats are empty. That's not the problem, right? The problem is simply that they're going, but like they don't care, right? They're going, but they're not passionate. It's not an act of worship. It's just, well, my daddy always did it. So what day is it? Okay, cool. I guess we'll go, right? I mean, that's literally what it is. They're just going through the motions, and they're even doubting the faithfulness of God. They're doubting that God even cares about them. Because think about it. I mean, honestly, who could blame them? For their whole lives, you know what they've heard from their parents and from the people around them? Man, their whole lives, all they've heard is, hey, God is our God. God's got our back. We're his chosen people. Matter of fact, there was a time, long time ago, where he chose Abraham, remember Abraham? And his promise to Abraham was, I'm going to give you descendants, and they're going to outnumber the stars, and they're going to be a blessing to every other nation. They're going to be a blessing to the nations around him. And these people are looking at the nations around him, and they're going, no, they look better off than us. They look like they got it better, right? And they're experiencing the fact that, yeah, they're back, and they've been able to rebuild their city, maybe, but Persia's still in charge and still looking over their shoulder, and they're thinking to themselves, where is this God? Listen, where is this God who promised that a Messiah was going to come and do something so fantastic and unreal that the whole world would be blessed as a result? Where is he? They're doubting the faithfulness of God. And here's the deal, family. How many of y'all know that whenever we walk through pain, and whenever we walk through suffering, and whenever we walk through disappointment, it can begin to make us incredibly cynical towards God? Anybody been there? All these people, listen, they're 100 years removed from the return from Babylon. 100 years. And there was a couple of little revival flash in the pans that lasted for a minute. They're 100 years removed from that. And all they know is, man, all I've known in my life is pain and disappointment and hurt. And when we walk through pain and suffering, disappointments, it can cause us to become really cynical towards the Lord. And that is the spiritual condition of the people that Malachi is going to be prophesying to. They are skeptical towards God. They are spiritually dry. It's like a desert wasteland in their hearts when it comes to just the topic of God. They're cynical about the promises of God. They're negative when it comes to the topic of God. You bring up God and it's instantly the conversation goes down. So, oh yeah, God, yeah, all right, God. Let me ask you a question, beloved. Have you ever felt that way about the Lord? You ever felt that way about God? You ever looked at your life and looked at months of disappointment and months of hurt and months of being spiritually dry and just been really tempted, if not out loud, at least in your heart, to ask the question, where are you? See, here's the deal, family. When we get to the final book of the Old Testament, this is really important. This is why this book matters so much. We get to the final book of the Old Testament, the question that we're all dealing with is this right here. How does God respond to a group of people who are just really sick of him? How does God respond to a group of people who have just gotten really tired of him? How does God respond to a group of people who are just sort of done with sitting in sermons and hearing talks and hearing lessons and hearing stuff and thinking, yeah, okay, well, where are you? How does God respond to a group of people who have grown tired of him and cynical towards him? Here's the answer. Verse 1, Malachi 1:1. It says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Before we go any further, it's a fascinating word that's used here. He says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That word oracle, the Hebrew word, this is really important. that Hebrew word oracle is the word, it's the Hebrew word masah. Masah. On the count of three, everybody say masah. You ready? One, two, three. Masah. Do it like you're Hebrew. Come on. One, two, three. Masah. Yeah. This is really important word. Okay. Because that word masah, it's translated in the ESV oracle, but I'll be honest with you, like the ESV does not do a good job of translating this word, because what that word actually means, the Hebrew word masah, what it actually means is a burden. A burden. It means a burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. In other words, family, here's what's so critical to understand, and this is going to make more sense the deeper we get into this book. Right off the top in verse 1, God's message to these people is this: hey, listen, I have a word to share with you and to drop on you through my prophet Malachi, and I'm going to be honest up front, it's going to be a burden. It's going to feel like a burden. It's going to sting a little bit. I'm going to share this word with you. You're going to be, oh, it's going to affect you. You're not going to be able to ignore it. Like it's going to be, it might be a little bit painful. And honestly, this brings us to our first point for today and our only point. You're welcome. All right. It's this right here, family. Jot this down. Sometimes a word from God is supposed to hurt. So I started preaching when I was 19, okay? So in college, I'm preaching. I preached to anything, anyone. Loved preaching. I just geek out on preaching. Some people geek out on football. Some people geek out on cars. I geek out on sermons, right? I love to preach and read sermons and read about preachers, and I just love it. And so from the time I was even in college, I would preach anywhere. I would go and I'd preach in little churches over here and, you know, country churches. I just wanted to preach, right? I just wanted to preach. And when I was like in my, you know, early 20s, you know what I really believed? I was in our early 20s, I'd go in and I'd preach to these different churches, and I really actually believe that the indisputable evidence that that sermon was awesome and that that sermon had accomplished exactly what God intended for it to accomplish, I really actually believe that the evidence, the indisputable evidence that that sermon was amazing and did exactly what God wanted, is that here's what would happen. At the very end of that sermon, at the very end it was over, I'd be standing out in the lobby and some nice older lady would come up to me and go, "Preacher boy, preacher, that blessed my heart. That just blessed my heart. That blessed my heart, that blessed my kids' hearts, that blessed my husband's heart, that blessed all of us. Thank you for blessing our hearts." And I was like, thank you, Lord, that you've called me to bless hearts. That's the evidence, is a blessed heart. That's the evidence that the sermon did exactly what it did do. Is it blessed hearts? You know what? Listen, I'm almost 44 years old now. And after 24, 25 years of preaching now, you know what I've realized? Sometimes the evidence that a sermon was awesome and that it accomplished exactly what God wanted it to accomplish, sometimes the evidence of that is that someone will say, "That blessed my heart." But sometimes the evidence that a sermon did exactly what God wanted it to do is that somebody gets up in the middle of it, walks out, and cusses you in the parking lot. Sometimes, beloved, a word from God is supposed to land on you like a bomb. Sometimes, family, a word from God is actually supposed to rip us open, expose our sin, and humiliate us in an effort to humble us, right? Sometimes that's what the word of God is meant to do. Sometimes, can I just say this? Sometimes a word from the living God is supposed to do what, you know, the great prophet John Cougar Mellencamp said, "Hurt so good. Hurt so good. Is it hurt? Yeah, it hurts so good. Like it hurts. But it's meant to hurt good. It's meant to hurt so that it leads you someplace. Family, listen to me. Listen to me. Just so we're clear, this word isn't always meant to bless my heart. This isn't chicken soup for the soul. It's the words of eternal life. It's the words of a living, holy God. I can't remember if I heard this or read this a long time ago, but I know it was a pastor, a preacher who said this or wrote this, said it this way, and I love the way he kind of verbalized it. He said, the word of the living God is supposed to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Like, it's a twofold purpose, right? Some of us are afflicted right now in life and we just need the comfort of God, the Holy Spirit. And others of us are real comfortable without God and we need him to afflict us for his glory and for our good. Incidentally, beloved, this is the exact same lesson that the Apostle Paul taught his boy Timothy when he was training him up for ministry. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. This idea that the word of God isn't always meant to just bless your heart and make you feel like, you know, really great. And you just wait. This is exactly the idea that Paul impacts to Timothy. So Paul mentors this guy, Timothy, trains him up in ministry, writes a couple letters to him, which by God's grace, we still have, which is awesome. What a gift to God's people. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, which you have in our New Testament, Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's basically saying to Timothy, here's what your job is. You're a preacher, you're called to the ministry, man. Here's what your job is. Pay close attention to what Paul says to Timothy here, because it lines up with what the Lord's saying in Malachi 1, verse 1. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Now pay attention to that. Paul says, hey, bro, preacher guy, you got a job and your job is preach the word. Preach the Bible. Preach the Bible. Don't preach your thoughts. Don't preach your opinions. Don't preach what you like. Don't preach what you think. Preach the Bible. Preach the word. But then he tells us, he says what the word's going to do. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Watch this. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. I love that. He says, preach the Bible. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. You know what's fascinating? According to Apostle Paul, two out of the three things that happen when you preach the word of God, two out of the three are confrontational. Like two out of the three feel like, oh, they kind of feel like conflict. I mean, think about that. Think about if your boss sat you down and said, hey, you know, hey, guess what? You got a job. And here's your job. And here's your job description. I'm just going to warn you. 66% of what you do is going to make people mad. Right? Like if you work at the DMV, you know this, right? I mean, it's just like most of what you do is people are going to get upset. Think about that. This is the idea. The thought is this, family. In other words, according to the Bible, sometimes because we're sinners, the truth hurts. Let me say that again. Sometimes because we are sinners. Listen, not because God's bad, not because God's evil, not because God doesn't know what he's talking about, not because God isn't with it in the 21st century. No. Sometimes because we are sinners, the truth hurts. And just so you know, family, there's a reason why the truth hurts. And the reason why the truth hurts when the truth hurts is because of this. How many of y'all, listen, audience participation, how many of y'all have ever noticed that pain always has a way of sort of getting your attention? Like full attention. Like we can ignore stuff that feels good. We can ignore stuff that feels pleasant or you know, put it on the cruise control, but we cannot ignore pain. Like pain has this way of full stop. That's the only thing that matters in the universe now is the pain, right? You ever notice this about pain? Was reminded of this earlier this week. One night, you know, I'm laying there about 3 a.m. and I'm incredibly thirsty, just really, really thirsty. And so I sneak out of bed at 3 a.m. and I sneak downstairs, right? And I go to get some water and I get a little drink of water and And I've had a few swigs of water, and so I'm like, okay, I'm good. Now let's go back to bed. And I'm tiptoeing back to my room, but because the lights were off, I couldn't really see or judge distance very well. And then all of a sudden, bam, pinky toe on the corner of the table. On the corner, the edge of the table. Now, you know what I didn't do at that moment? I didn't say, Lord, thank you, Lord, you blessed my heart. You blessed my heart, Lord. You didn't have to, but you did. No. I screamed. I collapsed in the floor, man. I collapsed in the floor. I'm rolling around writhing in pain. Daughter runs downstairs. Daddy, what's happened? She thinks I got the Holy Spirit, right? I'm rolling in the floor, speaking in strange tongues, right? But no, what happened is I'm in pain, and the pain got my full attention. Man, pain, all that matters is the pain, right? C.S. Lewis, the great C.S. Lewis, said it this way about pain. He says, watch this. He says, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You know what God's doing right here in the first verse of Malachi? He's trying to rouse a deaf world. His people have become apathetic and numb and just deaf to his truth and his law and his word and his promises. And so in his grace, he's trying to rouse a deaf world in verse 1. And so he says to his people, and frankly, he says to all of us, he says, listen, I have got a word for you, but spoiler alert, it ain't gonna feel good. It might sting. But then something pretty amazing happens. Because immediately in verse 2, before God gets into the rest of this prophecy, God begins to, listen, this is so fascinating. God clearly tells us right here why he is so willing to share hard, difficult words that sting with his people. God, why would you do that? Why would you share hard words? Why would you want to share a word that's a masah, that's a burden? It's a burden. Why would you do that? Why, God, why would you be willing to do that? Well, he tells us, man, listen, you know why? You know why the Lord is so willing to say things to us that convict us? You know why the Lord is so willing to say stuff that just sort of exposes our sin and completely challenges or maybe even destroys our worldview? You know why the Lord's willing to confront the world and confront the ideas of the world that we've grown to adopt and celebrate and believe? You know why God's so willing to do that? Here's why. Follow this. Here's why God's willing to share hard words, hard massages with his people. He tells us in verse 2. Look at it. I have loved you, says the Lord. God says, I got a word for you, and the word's probably going to hurt. It's probably going to sting. It's probably not going to feel good. But listen to me. I have loved you. Now, here's what's fascinating. In the Hebrew, you know, again, like this doesn't do a real good job of translating the Hebrew idea. The Hebrew idea is even more than I have loved you. The actual Hebrew idea here in this passage is this. What God's saying is this. He's saying, I have loved you in the past, and I am still loving you right now. That's the Hebrew idea. God says to his people, I have been loving you all along, and I still love you. A couple Friday nights ago, our oldest daughter, Annabelle, she's 15, wanted to go to the football game at her high school to see some friends and hang out and all that fun stuff. And so my wife is running errands with our youngest daughter. And so I drive our oldest daughter to the football game, and we pull into the parking lot, and the stadium's back behind the school. We pull into the front parking lot, and I pull into a parking space. She's supposed to meet some friends down by the football field. And I said to her, I said, baby, listen, you want me to walk down there with you and meet your friends with you? And she looks at me, she goes, no! I said, hold on, why'd you say it like that? Why'd you say, no, why are you saying it like that? She goes, no, she said, no, no, what I mean is you don't have to. You don't have to. It's hot out. And you sweat. It's cool in the car. Just stay in the car. And I'm not, I mean, I'm dumb, but I'm not real dumb, right? So I looked at her and I said, okay, baby, listen, let me tell you something. I realize that you're 15 years old and I'm totally cool that you just walk down there by yourself to meet your friends and to hang out with your friends. I'm completely cool with that. But baby, I need you to know and remember something. I am still your daddy and I will always be your daddy. I am still your dad, and I will always be your daddy. So I let her go by herself. Went down about 5 minutes later, spied on her the whole night. It was great. That's what I do. That's how I roll. But this is what the Lord's communicating. This is essentially, don't miss this. This is essentially what God is communicating to his people right here at the very beginning of Malachi. Don't miss it. And quite frankly, man, this is God's message to every single one of us. Like it's for these people, but it's also for us. I mean, God put it here for a reason. Think of this, family. God speaks through the prophet Malachi and he says to us today, right now, he says, listen, man, listen, I realize that you feel broken. I realize that you might be dry spiritually. I realize you might be doubting my faithfulness and my promises and what I say. I get it. I realize that you might be real cynical about me and my word and my will for your life and all that stuff. But even though that's all true, here's what you need to understand. I have always loved you. And I am still loving you today. Always and now, it's been love. You know, originally my plan for today, and it has been for months now since I knew we were preaching through Malachi, originally the plan was to preach the first five verses of this chapter. And then at the very last possible minute, just totally changed that plan. And by the last minute, I mean like Thursday. Number one, because I realized that if I did preach the first five verses, it would take about 3 hours. Because we're just to be clear, we're not even in the best part of the first five verses yet. Not even the best part yet. But also, family, you know what I realized? I really totally believe that the Lord, the sovereign Lord, the 100% providential Lord of all, the Lord who sits on the throne, the Lord who's in charge of everything, are totally in control of all of it, God. Dude, I just really believe that the Lord woke some of y'all up today, this morning, and brought you here on purpose for week one of Malachi, just to hear this truth right here, just to hear him say to you at this point in your life, I have always loved you, and I still do. But I'm disappointed, God. I have always loved you, and I still do. But the world's on fire. I have always loved you, and I still do. I still love you. Like, I really just believe, man, that God woke some of us up this morning because all we need is verse 2a. That's what the Lord wants us all to hear today, beloved, in a world that, much like Malachi's, feels completely on fire. In a world that, much like Malachi's, it feels like it's become pretty loveless. We look around, we're like, where's the people loving each other? Where's the people loving each other? I see people yelling at each other. I see people, you know, responding to tweets to one another and trolling each other. And I see people burning down city halls in each other's cities. I see people doing all that. Where's the people just loving each other, right? In a world that feels like love is lost, God says to broken people like us, I love you. I love you. I've always loved you. I've been loving you and I still love you today. I love you right now. And family, can I just wrap it up and put a bow on it just so you understand? That's why God is so willing to speak hard words to his people that sting. That's why God's so willing to drop a word on us. It feels like a bomb. It just shreds us, man. Shreds us open and exposes our sin and rebellion and temptations. That is why over and over throughout Israel's history, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after a prophet who had no track record of actually listening to him, but he still did it. Prophet after prophet after prophet. And frankly, beloved, that is exactly why 400 years after Malachi speaks his last word, God the Father sends Jesus Christ the Son to die on a cross for you. Because he's always loved you. And he still loves you right now. And when God loves someone like you, he does not just say it, he displays it. Romans 5, 8. We throw it up there? Romans 5, 8. Watch this. I'll quote it, but God demonstrates, here it is, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Don't you appreciate the fact that God's not like you? Don't you appreciate the fact that God's not like me? Don't you appreciate the fact that when God says, I love you, he doesn't just say, I love you. He displays, I love you. And he displayed it on a cross. So the question is simply this. Listen, have you said yes to the love of God? Because the Lord already said yes to loving you. Have you said yes to the love of God? That's the issue. And you're going to see it next week. That's the issue in Malachi. I'll be honest with you, family. I totally believe 100%. This is not just preacher speak. I totally believe that this series through Malachi is the most important sermon series and the most timely sermon series we've been through in easily 3 years. I actually really believe that. I totally believe that. And we're going to see why in the weeks ahead. We're going to see why starting next week, man. But until then, I just want to remind you of this. I'm going to leave you with this. And then we're going to sing a song to Jesus. We're going to baptize some people who have said yes to the love of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. But I'm going to leave you with this. Just remember this, beloved. We'll hang here, and this will be where we pick up next Sunday. The question is not, does God love you? That's not the question. That ain't the question. Some of y'all came in here, you thought that was a question. It's not the question. The question is not, does God love you? The question is, you ready? The question is, will you love God back? Let's pray, family. And as we pray, for those of you who are visiting with us, every Sunday here at Emmaus Church, we have a moment at the end of the sermon where we respond to the Lord's grace and goodness. We respond to the good news about Jesus, the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, died willingly on a cross that we deserve to die on, paid the penalty for our sin, bled and died, and then was put in a tomb and rose again 3 days later. We respond to that gospel, the sacrifice of Christ. Those of us who love Jesus and know Jesus and are saved by faith in him, those of us who are Christians respond with communion, the Lord's Supper. There are tables set up all around this room. We encourage Christians in obedience to Jesus, those who are Christians and love Jesus, to take the bread that represents the body of our Lord that was nailed to the cross for us, to take the cup that represents the blood of Jesus shed for us, to eat it in remembrance of what Jesus Christ accomplished for sinners like us. Who are we that God would be mindful of sinners like us? Who are we that the God of the universe would say to broken, apathetic, spiritually dry, constantly wandering people like us, I've always loved you, and I love you now. So at some point during this next song, we encourage those who are believers, Christians, saved by grace, to participate in the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, here at these tables. Oh God, thank you for your grace, and thank you for your word, and thank you that at the beginning of a really small book, at the very end of the Old Testament, before you close out that Old Testament, you let your people know, hey, just so we're clear, I've always loved you. I've always loved you. And I love you right now. I pray that over the next weeks as we spend time in this book of the Bible, Lord, that you would speak powerfully. That you, by your grace, might do a work in our lives, that we would not be the same as we are today. And I pray it all through Jesus' mighty name. Amen.